is a joy to be with you again on this Lord's Day, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 56, and that can be found as well on page 1051 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn now to Luke chapter 23. And if you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word out of Luke 23, starting in verse 44, where Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. It is a day of rest, a day of joy, a day of worship, and a day of fellowship with the body of Christ. It is the day our Lord rose from the dead. And we look forward to the day when we who have trusted in Christ will be raised from the dead as well. O Lord, remind us of the shortness of life, the sinfulness of sin, and that eternity awaits us. May we live for eternity and seek to do as much good as we can while we are still here. We thank you for the work of salvation you have accomplished in our lives, turning us from darkness to light and from ignorance to the truth. With the Apostle Paul, we say that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when your goodness and loving kindness appeared, you saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our heart's desire is that you would use your word to transform us into the men and women of God that you want us to be, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and fulfill the calling you have given to us and live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. As you look now at the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word for your glory and for our good. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In our world, there are many things that people are afraid of. And perhaps the most common fear that people have is the fear of death. People are afraid of dying more than anything else. And I think one reason why people are afraid of death is because they've never experienced it before. We don't know what it is like to die. We've never died before. And so we are afraid of the unknown. Anything that is unknown to us, there's often anxiety and fear about. But as believers in Jesus, we can face death with confidence because Jesus Christ has experienced death. He knows what it is like to die. And he did not remain dead, but he rose again 3 days later. He died and rose again, and we who have trusted in Christ, who die in him, will rise again one day too, to be with him forever. His death brought about our life, and so we do not need to live in fear of death. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we serve a risen Savior, and that God is able to raise us from the dead. We believe as Christians that he will do this not because of our good works, but because of what he has already accomplished in Jesus Christ, his Son. And this morning we're going to look at the death and burial of Jesus together. And Jesus Christ faced death with confidence because he trusted in his Father. He trusted in his Father, whom he knew would preserve him and deliver him ultimately from death by his resurrection from the dead. And so we're going to begin in verse 44 of Luke 23, where it talks about when Jesus died and what happened when it took place. It says, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now here Luke is using the Jewish method of keeping time. And in the Jewish method of keeping time, the Jewish workday began at 6 a.m., around when the sun comes up. And so hour zero is 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m., the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m., or 9 hours later after 6 a.m. And so there was darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus was before Pilate at the third hour, which is around 9 a.m., from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. And then at 9 a.m. he was crucified, and then he passed away at 3 p.m. So he was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. And for half of those hours, from noon to 3, there was darkness over the whole land. This was a supernatural miracle from God, where God caused the sun to go down at noon. But what does this darkness mean? What is its significance? This darkness of having the sun go down at noon is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God said this would happen one day. In the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, the prophet said, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Amos chapter 8 is a passage about God's judgment on Israel. God would judge Israel for their sins, and he did that when the Assyrian army came and wiped out the northern kingdoms in 722 BC. And so likewise, God here in this passage is bringing judgment upon Israel in one sense, because Israel has rejected the innocent and righteous Son of God. They have crucified Jesus, the innocent Messiah, who did not deserve to die. And Jesus Christ there on the cross was taking the punishment and judgment we deserved for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross, and we bear them no more. And we bear in our bodies his righteousness, his spotless perfect obedience to the law of God. That is the great exchange of the cross. Jesus Christ received our sins, and we receive his righteousness. So we are justified and declared innocent by God. And the people here would have remembered this miracle. And that is the very point that Peter makes in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel message to the crowds who were there, and thousands of people were saved. And he brought to their memory what had taken place. And he quoted from Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament about the signs of the last day that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, quoting the book of Joel, Peter says about Joel, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." It says in Joel that before the day of the Lord comes, or before Christ returns, that the sun would be turned to darkness. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus died. For 3 hours, it was total darkness. This was a miracle of God. This was no natural phenomenon. God did this as a sign to show people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That judgment was taking place for our sins and for the sins of Israel on that cross. Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son, and no one could deny that a miracle had taken place. And so the people that Peter preached to on that day, on the day of Pentecost, they would have remembered what took place. They remembered the darkness, and they remembered that that was the day when Jesus Christ died. And they saw the connection between that darkness and the death of Jesus, and they recognized now that this was a sign from God, that God's Son was dying on that cross for sinners. And that was one of the reasons why they turned to Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, because they drew the connection between the miracle and Jesus dying on the cross. And God gave to the Jewish people another miracle as well that we read about in this passage. It says that the temple veil was torn in two, and this veil or curtain was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant used to be before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so I believe the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed because in Jeremiah it says that the Ark of the Covenant will not be made again. But in this Holy of Holies, only the priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people of Israel one day a year. And by tearing the veil in two, what God is saying by this act is that the way to God is now open. We do not need a priest on earth to intercede for us because we have a high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest who intercedes for us before the Father. He has made the way of salvation open for all who trust in him. We can go to God with confidence because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us to atone for our sins. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need to make sacrifices anymore. We don't need a priest on earth anymore because Jesus Christ is all of those things. He is the temple. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice all in one. He is the one to whom the Old Testament covenant pointed. And the author of Hebrews makes this point over and over again about how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament and the laws and regulations of the temple. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our curtain. The curtain or veil that we enter into is his flesh or his body that was broken or torn on the cross. And through this miracle of the temple veil being torn, God is saying that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant laws and regulations and the Old Testament sacrificial system is no more. It has now been done away with through Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect priest and the perfect temple and the perfect veil all in one. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant law of Moses could never save us. All the law can do is point us to our need for a Savior. It exposes our sins and our need for salvation. And that's why it's so foolish to try to earn salvation by our good works, because our good works can't save us. We are all sinners in need of salvation, in need of an atonement. And when we try to earn salvation, that's an insult to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who is the Savior, who is the one to whom the Old Covenant points to. And so we can't go back to the Old Covenant anymore. We have a new covenant relationship with God that's not based on our works, but based on what he has done through Jesus Christ. And God indeed did many miracles for the Jewish people to show them that Jesus Christ was his son, the Messiah. He tore the veil in two. He caused darkness to be over the land. And in the other Gospels, it says that there was an earthquake, and it says that many of the dead bodies were raised from the dead. And I imagine those people went about testifying to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And we have as well many miracles in the book of Acts that testified who Jesus is. But in addition to the miracles recorded in the Bible, did you know that there are other miracles recorded in Jewish tradition that were done before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? In the Jewish Talmud, and the Talmud is a collection of Jewish sayings and traditions that were written down sometime after the temple was destroyed. In the Jewish Talmud, It describes four miracles that God did before the temple and the city were destroyed in 70 AD, which I believe are historical because they come from a non-Christian source. The authors of the Talmud were not Christians. They didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah, and yet they recorded four miracles that took place before the destruction of the temple, which I believe point to the truth of Christianity. And so these are recorded for us in the Jewish Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, and I want to read and explain them for you. In the Jerusalem Talmud, it says this: 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out. The crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. Now, there was no incentive for these Jewish authors to invent miracle stories that point to the truth of Christianity, because they did not believe in Christianity to begin with. And in the Babylonian Talmud, which is considered to be more authoritative for Jewish people, it says the same thing. In the Babylonian Talmud, it says, "During the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves." Now, these four miracles took place, it says, in both documents, 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so 40 years before 70 AD would be 30 AD, and 30 AD was around when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. I believe Jesus died on the cross on April 3rd, 33 AD, and his ministry began around 30 AD. But what did these signs mean? And so there are four signs that are written about in these Jewish documents. So the first one, it says that the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. Now, what this is describing is on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take his hands and he would reach into a jar and he would grab at random two stones, one in each hand. And on one stone it was written, "For the Lord," and on the other stone it was written, "To be sent out into the wilderness, to Azazel." Now, it says that for 40 years, every year, for 40 years straight, the stone that had written on it, "For the Lord," would be picked up in his left hand rather than his right hand. And so what the priest would do is that he would have two goats in front of him, one on his left and one on his right. And so the stone in his left hand would go to the left goat, and the stone on his right hand would go to the right goat. And it was considered good luck if the stone in his right hand had written on it, "For the Lord," whereas the other one in his left hand had, "For the wilderness." And the one that had written on it, "For the Lord," that stone would go to that goat, and that goat would be sacrificed as a blood offering on the temple altar. And the blood would then be taken into the Holy of Holies. Whereas the other one that said, "For the wilderness," that goat would be the scapegoat, and that goat would bear the sins of Israel away into the wilderness. And for 40 years straight, every single year, the high priest would choose at random in his left hand, "For the Lord," rather than "For the wilderness," which was considered bad luck. It also says that the crimson-colored strap would become white. What this is describing is that in years past, the Jewish people would always take a cloth that was red or crimson, and they would tie it to the door of the temple. And in some years past, the Lord would do a miracle where he would turn the crimson cloth white instead of red. And so this is talking about not a miracle, but the cessation or the stopping of a miracle. The third one is that the westernmost light would not shine. This is talking about the westernmost, or the light on the far left of the menorah candle. In the Jewish temple, you had the menorah, which is a candle made up of many different candles. And the candle on the far left is the westernmost one. And it was this candle that was used to relight the other candles. So at night, they would leave the temple And in the morning, they would come back and relight the candles that had faded using the westernmost or leftward light. But for 40 years straight, every night, this light would go out, and they would not be able to use it to relight the other candles. And the fourth sign is that the doors of the temple would open by themselves. And this is the one that is the most remarkable of all. At night, they would shut the doors of the temple, and in the morning, the doors of the temple would open all by themselves as a miracle from God. And it describes this miracle elsewhere in the Jerusalem Talmud in this way. It says, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai to the temple, O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed, for it has been said, Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Quoting Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. So that Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, quotes here from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. So he draws a connection between that verse and the doors of the temple opening up by themselves as a sign from God that the temple will be destroyed. And he says that this frightened us. O temple, why do you frighten us? This was a sign from God that he interpreted rightly, that God would destroy the temple as he destroyed Lebanon long ago. But what they missed was the timing of these miracles. They recognized that these were signs from God, that God was going to bring judgment upon them, but they didn't understand their true significance. They didn't get that these things started around the time of Jesus. These were miracles from God, that God was warning them about what was to come, that God was going to judge them for their sins, and that the temple was now obsolete. The temple would no longer accept their sacrifices because Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. The temple would be destroyed because Jesus Christ is the perfect temple. They were blind to what God was trying to send, to the message God was trying to send to them. They didn't get it, and yet they recorded these signs for us anyway in their Jewish traditions. And I think in our lives, sometimes God is trying to send us a message. God is trying to communicate to us, and we don't get it. We are blind and we are deaf to what God is trying to say to us, as so many Jewish people were at that time, which is a tragedy. If God is trying to tell us something, we need to pay attention. We need to open his word. We need to pray to God and ask God to reveal his will to us, that we would be open and receptive to what he has to say out of the Bible, that we would change and that we would turn from our sins before it is too late, that we would pay attention to God's messengers, and that we would get right with God before it is too late, and not make the mistake that so many Jewish people made at this time. And then it goes on to say that Jesus, before he died, cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, Psalm 31 is about the innocent, righteous sufferer who is suffering unjustly. The innocent man suffers, and he prays to God that God would deliver him, that into the hands of God I commit myself. I entrust myself to you, O God, to watch over me and to protect me and to deliver me from my enemies. And that, too, for us is a call for we as Christians to trust in God in the midst of our sufferings, to go to God in our afflictions and our troubles, and when we are persecuted, to entrust ourselves to God's care. It is a prayer that our confidence for the future is in God's hands. And Jesus Christ as well always trusted in his Father. As the perfect man, he always believed and entrusted himself to his Father. He always looked to his Father in prayer, and the Father delivered him ultimately by resurrection from the dead. And we too are called to entrust ourselves to his care. But notice as well in this verse that Jesus here adds something to the verse. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word Father wasn't there in Psalm 31, verse 5. And it's very appropriate for him to add the word Father because he is his Father. There is an eternal Father-Son relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity. And we have trusted in Jesus Christ to save us. We are adopted into God's family. This prayer can be our prayer as well. We pray to God as our Father. We pray to Him to protect us and to watch over us, because our times are in His hands. Our life is in His hands. And in Jewish tradition, the Jewish people would say this prayer before bed as part of their evening prayers. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust myself to you. This would be said right before they went to bed at night and before they slept, which is very appropriate for Jesus to say this. He says this prayer before he, as it were, falls asleep. Before he enters the sleep of death, he entrusts his soul to God, that God will take care of him and deliver him and watch over him. The Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death. I think that's very appropriate, because for Christians, when we die, we go to our Father. We fall asleep, as it were, and wake up in the resurrection from the dead. And we are safe in heaven until that day. At death, our souls are separated from our bodies and go to be with God in heaven until the resurrection of the dead, when our souls are reunited with our body, when Jesus Christ comes again for his people, and our bodies will sleep no more in the dust of death. At death, we are welcomed into the Father's home. And if we welcome our own children home, how much more so will God the Father welcome his children home? If God welcomes us, we should welcome one another in the body of Christ. And as Christians, we know that this world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers and pilgrims here on a journey. And that journey will one day be over, either at death or if Jesus Christ comes again before we die. We are pilgrims and strangers in a strange land. And it seems like every day our world is becoming stranger and stranger. It's becoming more hostile and more difficult to live in. And yet we have hope, not because of our rulers or because of an election or politicians, but because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he reigns over all, and ultimately his will be done. This prayer as well teaches us to resign our will to God's will, as Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray that God's will would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, and it will be done perfectly one day on earth when Jesus reigns. And then after Jesus dies, it tells us about a centurion who declared Jesus to be innocent. And this is the third person in Luke's gospel who declared Jesus to be innocent. First we see Pilate, and then the believing thief, and then the centurion. And the centurion and Pilate were both Gentiles, showing us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. A centurion in the Roman military would have commanded 100 troops. That comes from the prefix centa, or 100, like a centenarian, someone who lives to be 100. So this Roman soldier commanded 100 soldiers under him. He was the one who was responsible for the executions that would take place in Jerusalem for those who were criminals. And even he, after seeing the darkness and the earthquake, has to admit that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He can see what the Jewish leaders could not. This man could not deny what he had seen and heard, and he didn't have a bias against Jesus like the religious leaders. He may have never seen Jesus before. He may have never seen a miracle of Jesus before. And yet, even he declares that Jesus was innocent. He indeed was the Son of God, because no one has ever died like this man has died. He saw with his own eyes miracles from God that testified to who he was. And then after Jesus dies, many people in the crowds begin to weep for Jesus. Many of these people may have been those who were there when Jesus was before Pilate. They may have been among those who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" and agreed with his death. They may have mocked Jesus when he was on the cross, but they are not mocking anymore. They are terrified by the darkness, and they are struck to the heart and convicted by what they have done. They realize now the mistake that they have made, that Jesus indeed was an innocent man. And I believe many of those people would have been there in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached his sermon on that day. They were struck to the heart and repented for what they had done by agreeing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they would have repented and believed the gospel message and become his followers. And then we read about, after this, the burial of Jesus Christ. It says, Joseph of Arimathea came and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And indeed, this was something that was very risky to do. He took great risk to himself to go and ask for the body of Jesus, because by doing this, he is publicly proclaiming himself to be a follower or disciple of Jesus. Only a follower of Jesus would request his body and have it laid in his own tomb at great risk to himself. He could have been arrested or kicked out of the Jewish synagogue by what he did. Joseph of Arimathea at one time was a secret disciple of Jesus, but he will remain a secret disciple no more. And his bold faith here is a model for us to be a secret disciple of Jesus no longer, to profess our faith in Jesus to the world, to let other people know that we are Christians, that we love one another in the body of Christ, that we follow Jesus, and that he means the world to us, to love Jesus as Joseph of Arimathea did, to seek the good of his kingdom and his church, and to remain hidden no longer. And by his actions, Joseph here is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that though the Messiah would die with criminals, he would be buried with the rich. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, about the Messiah, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, whereas before he would have gone to the grave of a wicked man, now he goes to the grave of a rich man, because Joseph of Arimathea interceded for Jesus before Pilate." And we know from Jewish literature that what was done to the body of Jesus was in accordance with Jewish burial customs, just as they are written down outside the Bible in Jewish literature. And it says in Jewish literature that the bodies of those who were executed would always be buried before sunset. That was the common custom of the Jews. And the Jewish historian Josephus writes about that. He writes about this in around after the Jewish war in 70 AD, and he talks about how Roman soldiers at that time, because it was a time of war, would not allow the bodies of those who were executed to be buried. But that was contrary to the practice of the Jews before this took place. Josephus writes about the Jewish war. He says, "They actually went so far in their impiety as to cast out the corpses without burial, though the Jews are so careful about funeral rites that even malefactors who have been sentenced to crucifixion are taken down and buried before sunset. Even those who are crucified were allowed to be taken down and buried before sunset. And it was scandalous that at this time of war, they would not allow the Jewish prisoners who were executed to be buried. That was contrary to the Jewish custom that had been established." And I think it is beautiful in the very last verse here that those who buried Jesus, it says that they, on the Sabbath day, rested according to the commandment. And Jesus Christ, too, in a way, also observed the Sabbath in the tomb. The Jewish people were commanded not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus Christ, as well, observed a most perfect Sabbath in the tomb. His body remained still. It was perfectly at rest all day Saturday. Jesus Christ fulfills the law even in death. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath points to him, and he is our Sabbath rest. The Jewish Sabbath finds its completion and perfection in Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law of God. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us rest, and he points us to himself as the one who gives to us salvation and peace and rest from our sins. He calls us to rest in his finished work on the cross. And in John's Gospel, in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "Before Jesus cried, he cried out, 'It is finished,' or in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished or it is completed, it is perfected. He is saying here that it is complete. My death is now complete. What I have accomplished on the cross is now complete, and there is no more need for a temple or sacrifices. There is no more need for a human priest on earth. It is perfectly finished, and nothing can be added to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the complete atonement he made there. All we can do is embrace it by faith. All we can do is receive it. We can't add to it. It is perfect and complete. To try to add to it would be an insult and a defense to God. We can only receive it by faith to embrace him as a perfect Savior. And we do that by trusting in him and turning from our sins, by believing in him and accepting what he did on the cross for sinners already. And that is my prayer for us this morning, that all of us would trust in Jesus Christ, perhaps for the very first time, that we would look to him by faith and receive him just as he is, to receive the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our own imaginations, but the Jesus who is here depicted for us in the pages of Scripture. May the Holy Spirit enable you to do that now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the gospel and how the work of Jesus Christ is finished and how he entrusted himself to you at death. And Father, may we entrust ourselves to you as well. May we believe in you and thank you and worship and celebrate what you've done in our lives. Father, into your hands we commit our souls. We commit our life to you. And so, Father, may you, according to your promise, watch over it and protect us. May you go before us, and may we rest in Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice and perfect Sabbath. Oh, Father, may you continue to guide us and to lead us, that we would be bold and courageous for Jesus, that we would not be secret Christians, but that we would be courageous as Joseph of Arimathea was. Oh, Father, be glorified in our lives this week as we trust in you for all things. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Psalm 31, verses 23 through 24, which says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." And there will be a business meeting to follow the service. We have 4 business meetings per year, so if you're able to, please stay and come for that. And you are dismissed in his peace.